cut short everybody's tea time, but we'll get progressively later as we go through the day otherwise. The question I want to raise this morning is, who is God? I'd like you to do a fairly, I hope, simple and basic study on this question. It's one that could be approached in any number of ways. I would like to divide this morning into three parts. I'd like to speak first of the knowability of God. Secondly, of the existence of God. Finally, of the character of God. Of course, the first thing that we should speak of as we address this question is the question itself reasonable, meaningful? Because many would say, no, it's not. That you cannot know anything about God. But that is totally beyond our scope. That God is entirely other. He is separate from us, so different from us, that really, well, after all, what could we know? And to many people, even to raise this question is either totally naive or hopelessly arrogant. To many people, theology can never be the study of God. Theology, at best, can be the study of people's ideas about God. And I must say, they are right, in the sense that left to our own devices, we would be fools even to address this question. How could we do it? How could we do it? God is not open to our examination. This is a question we cannot investigate in any way at all. This is a topic upon which we cannot do research. There's no way to puncture the heavens and examine God. One approach is that we could sit here in this room and simply share our own ideas and our own feelings and our own experiences about who God is. But really, what would that teach us? What would we learn from that? Well, we'd learn something about each other's feelings and ideas and experiences, but not one thing about God. Another possibility that people raise is we could look at the world around us, in the sense that whatever a person creates is an expression of who that person is. And by looking at his creation, we learn something about him. And if indeed God created the world, by looking at that world, we could learn something about God. Well, that's a more promising avenue, isn't it? Certainly better than speculating, certainly better than sharing our own ideas and thoughts. And I think indeed a person should be able to understand something about God's sheer existence, something about God's power, simply by looking at the world around him. He lives in God's world, and that world does give testimony to God's being. But this has two problems with it. The first is that it is so minimal. There's no real content to be gained from looking at the world around us. We should get a sense that someone made all this. Someone pretty great made all this. But really beyond that, there's not much content, substance to be wrung out of it. Also, it's so ambiguous. We can look outside on a day like this and really ought to know something about the being, the glory, the power of God. But it's not always that way. I was listening in on one of Debbie's discussions last week, and she was talking about the Swiss peasants living up in the Alps. And you would think anybody who lives in the Alps really ought to know something about the existence and the glory of God. How could you you know, how could you live in a place like that and not know? But to the Swiss, peasant who have lived in those mountains for centuries, the mountains represent hard work. The mountains are cruel, the mountains are threatening, the mountains hang over them in an ominous way. The mountains represent mystery. The mountains represent the hardships of life. So they get a very different message. And if anything, the Swiss folk religion, as it were, is a religion of superstition and a religion of fear. So this is a more promising avenue to look around us. But it has these problems of giving us a very minimal amount of information and also giving us often a double message. I think we are inexcusable if we ignore it. I feel this is Paul's whole point in Romans 1, that each person lives in God's world, and he's inexcusable if he looks around him and does not conclude something about God from that world. The knowledge we gain thereby should send us off on our search, and yet it cannot really provide the answers. Any substantial knowledge of God eludes us. Again, the question seems unanswerable. The subject seems closed to us. And it's not only this question, who is God, but all the really important questions seem to fall into this category. Who am I? Who is man? How did it all begin? What's the meaning of life? What's gone so dreadfully wrong? Why are we all losers? Is there any solution? What happens after death? How's it all going to end? All of these things are absolutely beyond our scope. Why? The questions are too big. We are too small. Think of Jerome's discussion of the problem of knowledge last night. I like the old illustration of the three blind men being asked to describe an elephant. And the one felt the ear and said that an elephant was like a leaf. The second man felt the trunk. So an elephant is sort of like a snake. The third man felt the leg and said, well, an elephant's like a tree. The point is they'd seen such a small part of the reality that their descriptions were totally misleading and ultimately useless. Well, that's where we are, as finite people, trying to investigate all these ultimate questions. We just see such a small slice of the pie that anything we would say would be partial to the point of being misleading. And of course, many thinkers have understood this and have become cynics and skeptics and just given up on the possibility of knowledge. I think we have to say they are right. We must appreciate the dilemma. Left to ourselves, we must respond to this question and to all fundamental questions with total silence. It's beyond us. And there is only one other possibility, and that is a word from outside the finitude and relativity of our own human situation, namely God disclosing himself, God giving us the information which we cannot gain in any other way. He who is God, he who created all things, if he would speak, if he would explain it to us, then we could have knowledge. This is the only other possibility, that God could reveal to us in language the things we need to know. God could describe himself in language we can understand. And of course, this is precisely the claim of the Bible. The claim of the Bible in many, many places. Perhaps the best known is in 2 Timothy, where Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God. And that word inspired, it's the etymological sense of the word. The product of the breath of God. God's creative breath, that which is breathed out by God. That God is its ultimate author. Now, of course, this is why we would make such an enormous stress on the Bible. Without it, we are totally in the dark. Without it, we are left to speculate fruitlessly on all the major issues, questions of life. No way even to begin to tackle the big issues. On the other hand, if the Bible is indeed what it claims to be, namely God communicating to us in language, giving us the information that's not available by any other means, then we can know something. If the Bible is indeed God's true authoritative written word, then suddenly the question of knowledge takes on a different complexion. And I think we have to, when we say we know something, when we say we have the truth, when we say we have the answers, we really have to emphasize that it's not because we're clever and not because we've come up with it ourselves, but rather because God has been gracious and God has disclosed to us the things we need to know, the information not available otherwise. So this is certainly the center of this whole question of knowledge. How can we know and what can we know? Unless God speaks, we cannot know. Unless God speaks, we cannot know. If God is not there to speak, or on the other hand, if the Bible is just one more human religious book, we're in the dark. We have to join the skeptics and the cynics and say these fundamental issues really cannot be addressed in any meaningful way. But if the Bible is the written word of God, His communication, clear, truthful, authoritative, then and only then can we have an answer to our questions. Can we tackle the whole issue of knowledge? So we speak, when we just broach this question, who is God? Being able to discuss that meaningfully is contingent upon God's self-disclosure. The knowability of God is absolutely dependent on His having revealed Himself to us. There is no other possibility. Secondly, I want to speak of the existence of God. Surely the most basic and important point in discussing God is that He's there as opposed to not being there. He exists. Hebrews 11:6, the writer tells us anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, some people would object, say, oh, come on, that's so basic, you don't even have to mention it. Let's get on to something more profitable. You preachers, you always belabor the obvious. There's a measure of truth to that, I'm afraid. But I'd plead innocent here. It's not true. This is not, in our day anyway, something obvious that we're talking about God being there as opposed to not being there. I remember one time talking to a theology student, and he was objecting to some of Dr. Schaefer's books, and what he was really objecting to was the notion of antithetical thinking. Right versus wrong, true versus false, this versus that. He felt this was not the appropriate way to do things. Is rejecting the whole methodology of antithesis. And I said to him, well, but surely the great antithesis is that God is there as opposed to not being there. And he said, oh no, you mustn't say that. You mustn't say that. And he wasn't talking simply about the problem of knowing whether God's there or not there. He was thinking on even a more profound and basic and troublesome level than that. To him, reality was so ambiguous that to say either God exists or God does not exist was a simplistic statement. It wasn't the problem of knowing which one was true. To him, either statement was simply simplistic, inappropriate, unhelpful. He wouldn't say wrong, because that's antithetical. Now, most people would not be quite that blunt. I wouldn't express it in quite so sophisticated a way. And yet you find the same mentality very commonly. To many people, God exists insofar as we believe he exists. The important thing is our faith. I'm sure you've heard people say, well, whatever you believe, that's what's true for you. The really important thing is that you have a faith that gives a meaning to your life. You've heard this sort of talk often. It's really a matter of faith. Everyone has a right to his own beliefs. All religions are the same. So on and so forth. And this is something that we have to stand against very strenuously. And it's something that I find is very hard to stand against. And very hard to sort of break through. We have to emphasize that what we think or we know or we believe is not the issue. The issue is what's really there, the nature of reality. The issue is whether God is really there and what sort of God he is. And what we believe or do not believe about him is entirely secondary. Let me give a couple of very simple-minded illustrations. I'm sure you've all tried to find this lecture hall today or yesterday, and you've all been successful. I don't know who hasn't, but you've all made it. Now, in trying to find this hall, where you think it is and where you believe it is not the issue. The real issue is where it actually is. There's an objective world out there. And you'd better get it right, or you're going to get lost. Now, of course, people have a right to their own beliefs. But their beliefs are bang up against the real world. They are tested by the real world. And if they don't match, they simply aren't going to get to the lecture hall. Sure, you have a right to your own beliefs, but you also have a right to get totally lost. Another simple example. Suppose a child in school is asked, what's 2 plus 2? He says, brightly, 5. The teacher says, wrong. And the child objects, wait a minute, that's my belief. I hold it sincerely. It means something to me. I think everybody has a right to his own beliefs. Who are you to impose your religion on me? Who are you to say my faith is wrong? Well, okay. Okay in the sense that we're not going to turn him over to the police. We may turn him over to the psychiatrist. We'll surely flunk him in mathematics. There's an objective world out there. It's not just a matter of our beliefs. Our beliefs, convictions, aspirations have to be measured against the real world. Now, this is so elementary and so obvious. A real world, a definite universe, a world which exists quite apart from my opinions, and my opinions have to conform to it. We all accept this in virtually every area of life. Yet what I find extraordinary and difficult to deal with is that when we come to the really basic issues of life, there and only there, people shift gears. Suddenly there's an entirely different approach. Well, it's true for you if you believe it. It's all a matter of faith. The important thing is that it gives meaning to your life. Everyone has a right to his own faith. I think all religions are true. Now, these are statements that would never be applied in any other realm of human thought and human life. They're extraordinary sentences in a certain way. And yet, when we come to the so-called religious area, this is what we hear. And what it is an entirely different notion of truth. Usually when we talk about truth, we mean words which correspond to reality and explain reality. Jerem's illustration of the glove that fits the hand of reality. And yes, somehow when you come to the big issues, people shift gears. True means meaningful for you, significant in your life. It's an entirely different approach. It sounds profound at first. Let's do away with this old notion of truth as correspondence. Far better the notion of truth as significance. But what it means is that religion, by definition, is something simply within your own head. Something absolutely subjective. So I think we have to insist again and again. No. You're not allowed to shift gears that way. Let's stick to the normal notion of truth. Let's insist on the fact that there's an objective world, a definite universe, and that includes what some people would call the spiritual realities, what I think is better to simply call the unseen aspect of reality. Maybe less physical, but it's no less real, no less definite. I think we have to insist that the normal notions of truth apply. The big issues must not be segregated and treated in some totally different way. One of the real problems here is the word religious, isn't it? I try to avoid the word religious every chance I get. Because somehow that word religious, to many people, that's the signal to shift gears. You can talk happily about all sorts of issues, and people will talk in the normal framework of truth or true or false. It's true if it corresponds to reality and explains reality. It's false if it doesn't. But somehow, as soon as that word religious comes up, off we go into a different realm. I wish we could have a moratorium on that word. I wish we could strike it from the English language. We'd be way ahead, much more able to discuss things with people. And so I often find myself saying, no, we're not religious people. I have no interest in religion. There are religious people, but I'm not one of them. That's not one of my interests. We're interested in truth, in reality, and in the way things really are. So back to where I started, I don't think it's at all belaboring the obvious to insist that the first point concerning God is that he's there as opposed to not being there, and that he's a definite sort of God. That we're not talking about religion. We're talking about truth. We're talking about reality. This must certainly be our stress, or we're not going to be understood at all. And we live in a very, very religious age. It's easy to be heard, but hard to be understood, because you're put in this other category. So our first point is always that our claim is that the God described in the Bible really exists. He's there. Whether anybody thinks about him, believes in him, knows him, or what. Passage in Isaiah that I feel is relevant to this point. In Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 18. Isaiah says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. I think that's Isaiah's response to this whole issue. So it's not the idol that you fashion with silver, or if you're poor, you have to fashion it with wood. It's the one who's really there, the one who sits above the circle of the earth. Now, in our world today, there aren't many people who make idols out of silver and wood. But they do make idols out of ideas, mental images. And our stress must always be, no, that's not what we're talking about. Not what you believe, not your ideas, not the image you have in your minds, but the one who's really there. Now, in stressing this, I'm not claiming at all that I have proved God. That's quite outside the scope of this lecture. I'm simply insisting that we treat the question of God the same way we would treat all other questions. It's not a matter of my faith, my feelings, what's meaningful to me, a religious issue, to use that horrible word. The issue is, the one described in the Bible is either there or not there. And our claim, most fundamentally, is that this one is really there. So, the knowability of God, hinging upon God's self-disclosure, the existence of God, and our thing we have to stress to our own day, that we're talking about one who's really there as opposed to not being there. Let me turn to the character of God. We can approach the character of God in a multitude of ways. I would like to approach it through the twin attributes of holiness and love. This is something Dr. Schaefer has stressed in some of his writings. I think he stressed it rightly. I think these are the things that are most central to the Bible, as the Bible describes the character of God, the attributes of God. That God is holy, God is love. Both of these totally simultaneously. What do these words mean? The word holy is quite a difficult word, I think, for our day. What is the common notion of holy? Holier than thou? Some guy sitting in a monastery somewhere, smiling benevolently, being of no earthly use. Holy is a word in great need of rehabilitation. I think the truth is that most of us would not like to be described as holy people. At least not to our friends, we wouldn't. It's a word in trouble. And maybe we should leave it aside for another 100 years and come back to it. But that's rather difficult because it is the word the Bible uses again and again to describe the character of God, especially in the Old Testament. And so we're stuck with it, and we have to rehabilitate it and try to make it mean something in our own day. It seems to me the basic notion of holiness is separateness. Holiness is that characteristic of God which separates him, sets him apart from his creation. It has three facets. The first aspect of holiness is majesty. God being high and lifted up. God being awesome. God being awful, in the original meaning of the word awful. Blinding holiness. God's majesty. He who in power and glory and being is far beyond whatever we could conceive of. Majesty. The second aspect is righteousness. This is, I think, what we commonly think of when we use the word holy. That God is in no sense evil. He is perfect. He is entirely good. He is righteous. He is just. His moral character, pure and unblemished, righteousness. The third facet is wrath. Now, this is something that's not so familiar and often not so congenial to us. God's holiness involves the fact that he cannot accept or cannot tolerate evil. His standard is no less than his own perfection, and he must stand in opposition to anything which contradicts or opposes his own character. So God's wrath, not in the sense of God's hot temper, but in the sense of God's settled, absolute opposition to anything which falls short of his character. So these three facets give us some handle on the word holiness: majesty, righteousness, wrath. We speak of the holiness of God. We mean the absolute and blinding perfection, the awesomeness before which no one can stand. To say it simply, God is not our buddy. He is the holy God. This is spoken of numerous times in the Bible. In Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Or in Habakkuk chapter 1 and the 13th verse, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Perhaps the most striking is the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. And we see here Isaiah's reaction to the holiness of God, his vision of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" There was Isaiah's reaction, and proper reaction, to some suddenly understanding just a little bit of the holiness of God. "Woe is me. Let me out of here." The same thing in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, this is the time when Peter and some of the others had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And Jesus came in the morning and said, put your nets down on the other side of the boat? And they said, okay, we'll try it. And the nets came up just breaking with fish. Start at verse 5. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There, Peter's response to suddenly getting a glimpse of who Jesus really was. So this is the holiness of God. The love of God is a more familiar concept, something we're more comfortable with, something I think we need to say less about. That would certainly be worthwhile spending an entire couple of lectures speaking of this. The Bible asserts in so many words that God is love. This is an equally basic and essential statement about who God is. His love means his care, his compassion, his concern for us, the fact that he seeks our good, not our harm. It is God's love that takes the initiative. It's not at all a response to that which is lovely. Rather, it is love which takes the initiative. It is God esteeming, valuing, counting us worthy, treating us as worthy, showing compassion, showing care, setting his love upon us, despite the fact that we are most unlovely. I think we can understand the love of God very well through some of the images that the Bible uses to describe it. And again, I won't go into this, but just mention a couple of things. It says that God is like a mother hen brooding over her chicks. It says God is like a father giving himself totally for his children. I think some of these images are far, far richer and far more helpful than any sort of propositions we could make to try to deal with the love of God. So we have these two aspects, love, holiness. The point I want to stress is that we need both. If we only think of the holiness of God, we have a stern, distant, severe, unrelenting, harsh deity. One who's ready to pounce the minute we step out of line. And of course, there are a lot of people who think of God in this way, who see him as stern and unrelenting, who have the wrong kind of fear of God, who think of God as awful, in the wrong sense of the word awful. Now, that's only wrong because it's one-sided. It's only wrong because it's incomplete. So we mustn't leave holiness by itself. Without love, holiness becomes harshness. And we present a most ugly picture of God. Not because it's untrue, but because it's one-sided. We can see the same thing on the other side. If we speak simply of the love of God, this degenerates very quickly into a sloppy sentimentality. And many people see God this way and present God this way. The benign grandfather figure, standing up there in heaven, just smiling and letting everybody bask in his unconditional approval. This is apt to be the Jesus of the Sunday school pictures. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That is surely the worst line that was ever penned concerning Jesus. that is just so spineless and so thoroughly unattractive. And not because it's wrong, but again because it's one-sided, incomplete. Love without holiness degenerates into this sloppy sentimentality. So this is why the Bible presents both. Well, it's not why the Bible presents both. The Bible presents both because that's the way that God is. This is why we've got to keep that in view. That's a better way of saying it. Look at the way the Bible presents Jesus to us. Jesus wept openly over Jerusalem because of his love for it. And yet, he stormed into the temple area in absolute moral outrage, turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them out with a whip. That's the picture of Jesus that we're given. And I think our responsibility in our thinking about God and talking about God is to maintain simultaneously the holiness and the love of God. Otherwise, we have only a caricature of God. We do not have the true God as he presents himself in the Bible. And of course, it's not only our responsibility in thinking about God and talking about God. It's our responsibility in our own behavior, in our own treatment of one another. Just these twin attributes of demonstrating both the holiness of God and the love of God. And again, I'm sure we all are tempted to let down on one side or another, to really speak of the holiness of God and become just harsh, or stress so much the love of God that it all becomes just very vague and sentimental. But in our, not just in our thinking about God, but our treatment of one another, the challenge is to display simultaneously love and holiness. Now, the dilemma I would like to pose is that how can we have both of these? Namely, how can we have them with respect to how God looks at us? See, it seems to me that if God accepts me, he would have to compromise his own holiness. Why? I'm a sinner. I've never been down here in Australia before, but I assume you're all the same way. We're sinners. We are, our attitudes, our behavior, it's rotten. Can God just gloss over that? Can God sweep it aside? Can God pretend it doesn't matter? No, indeed. That would be a total violation of his holiness. We've had a very sensational trial in the United States recently. It's probably been in the papers here as well. This man, Wayne Williams, who over a period of months absolutely terrorized the black community in Atlanta by brutally murdering a series of 27 or 28 black teenage boys. And it was months before he was caught. Now imagine if the judge at that trial, the jury came in, pronounced that they found him guilty. The judge got up, put his arm around Wayne and said, "Wayne, what you've done wasn't good, but I love you. Go in peace." Well, very touching, but an absolute travesty of justice. Here is a judge who would have totally undermined his own integrity, shown love at the expense of holiness and justice. I think we have to apply the same thing to God's treatment of us. could God accept us without compromising his own holiness? Now, on the other hand, I feel the dilemma on the other side just as much. If God rejects us, what then happens to all this talk about God being a loving God? Does it not become just so many empty words? Where is the show of it? Where is the demonstration of it? Now, this is a real dilemma. And we cannot fully understand the wonder of the good news until we feel in our gut something of this dilemma. How can God be both loving and holy with respect to me? We get so familiar with these things that we cease to appreciate them. But as I say, I think the wonder of the gospel escapes us until we somehow grasp that here is a real dilemma. Holiness and love are strongly taught in the Bible. We've seen them both as absolutely necessary, and yet it seems impossible to hold them together. God cannot accept me without violating his holiness. God cannot reject me without making empty words of his love. And of course, the answer, as I hope most of us know, is the cross of Christ. Here is where supremely the holiness of God and the love of God meet. The cross of Christ is the supreme display of the character of God, the fullest display that we have. And Paul, in the book of Romans, emphasizes it this way, as being not simply a display of God's love, but at the same time, and just as much, a demonstration of his holiness. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I think that's something that's easy for us to understand, or relatively easy, that the cross, the Son of God dying in our place, is a supreme display of God's love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is something that I think we see. But at the same time, it is a display of his holiness. And that Paul spells out in Romans 3. Romans 3, let me begin at the end of verse 22. "There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus." This is Paul's emphasis here. It is to show God's righteousness. Now, in what sense? How is the cross a display of righteousness? Well, we are told that the penalty of sin is death. That when sin is committed, the life of the sinner is forfeit. This is what the holiness of God, the wrath of God, demands. And yet, throughout history, people sinned with impunity and nothing happened. God wasn't looking. This is what Paul talks about in the end of verse 25, that he had passed over former sins. People had sinned and nothing happened to them. The axe didn't fall. And so a question could be raised. Where is the righteousness of God? Where is the declaration that this is a moral universe? What's happened to this assertion that the penalty of sin is death? Where is God's righteousness? Is he simply the lenient judge who makes the threat and then doesn't carry it out? Well, the answer came on the cross. There, the penalty of sin was paid in full. The righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God were demonstrated, were exercised. The life of the Son of God was given to pay the penalty of sin. Justice is served. God's own holiness, righteousness is vindicated. So it's on the cross that the holiness, the love of God meet. Out of his love, God offers up his Son to satisfy the demands of his holiness. Holiness is maintained, love is displayed. To me, this is the absolute and the central glory of the gospel. Here is how God can accept me without compromising his own character. Sin is dealt with, not just overlooked. Paul ends with this phrase that God is just and the justifier. That's always been for me one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible. He's not the lenient judge, nor is he the wrathful deity who cannot be placated. He is both just and he's the justifier. And again, we have to see the dilemma of how do we keep together the holiness and the love of God. And we see here that the tremendous answer that in the cross we find that God is both just and he is the justifier. In the cross he is seen to be both holy and loving. So the character of God, holiness and love equally, displayed supremely in the cross. The existence of God, the one who's really there, not a matter of our faith, our belief. The knowledge of God, dependent totally on his own self-disclosure. Well, I'll stop there and we can take some time before lunch for whatever discussion you'd like to make of this.
I'd like to ask a question about your certainty as to that you can be objective. I see that no man can transcend himself and become objective, that all men are subjective. And it seems that you don't admit to this uncertainty.
Okay. Yes, I do admit to it. We have objective truth in the sense that God has disclosed himself. We aren't left to our own devices to search it out. But I would admit there's a subjective element in the sense that everything has to come through my own perceptions. And therein there lies some problems. It all has to come in through my head and with all the possibility of distortion that carries. So there's always an element of subjectivity, of probability in our knowledge of God. So when we say that we have the truth, I don't think any of us are claiming that we have sort of a absolutely final 100% demonstration of the truth. We'd have to be infinite to have that. When we say we have the truth, we have knowledge, we can prove something, know something. We mean we can present a compelling case. We mean we can present sufficient arguments, good evidence for what we say is true. But we'd never be claiming that we have a 100% geometrical proof. And this is why a lot of people don't like the word proof. And that's fair enough. And again, the element of subjectivity, I think that enters in too. Certainly my own subjectivity, my own fallible perceptions twist things a bit. And so for that reason, I don't have the absolute objective of undiluted truth. But I would say that because God has made us in His image, we are good vehicles for understanding His truth. He's made me in His image. He's made the categories of my mind to correspond with what's really there. And for that reason, I think my subjectivity doesn't absolutely disqualify me. So I see this as a problem, which I very much admit to. I think we do have to agree that there's a subjectivity here. There's a probabilistic thing here. But that it's not so deep that it rules out the whole possibility of having truth. We have truth because God has revealed it to us and made our minds in such a way that we can know it. And we can know it to a real degree. Though that real degree doesn't exclude subjectivity and probability, these things.
Early on in the lecture, you gave examples of absolutes in knowing in mathematics 2 plus 2 equals 5 and looked at God as a knowable absolute through His revealed word. I'd like you to comment back into the real world of the relativism of the society in which we live. If you look at anything in sociology, it's relative from culture to culture. If you look at the New Testament church as against the church of today, it's relative in practice of Christianity within a culture. Could you comment on thoughts of moving from the absolute revelation of God in His Word to the actual putting into practice within time and space and culture of the revelation?
Okay. Isn't it really the difference between theory and application, as it were? That we have absolute truth. God exists. Man bears the image of God. God is love. There's certain statements that are true in an absolute sense, cross-cultural, no matter where we are and across the world or across history. But I think it's the application of those things that will often vary from one culture to another. And so, as you say, the early church was one thing, the modern church is another thing. And I think there are things in the Bible which are simply the application of an absolute truth. And where it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't know a great deal about the customs of that time, but it's always seemed to me this probably referred to some mode of greeting that they use, which expressed love, fellowship, some of these absolute things in their own social terms. So we don't have to try to figure out what, you know, what a holy kiss was and exactly how you did it. But rather see this as the outworkings in their culture, you know, the relative outworkings of an absolute truth. Or maybe the best example, I hope I'm not going off on a tangent, you can bring me back if I am, is where Jesus says, if someone asks you to go a mile with him, go with him too. Now, if we say, aha, there's the absolute. I'm off the hook. No one's ever asked me to go a mile with him. So I've limited it, made it absolute, and ducked it. Of course, what was going on there, that was with reference to the Roman practice of conscription. Palestine was an occupied country at that point, and the Roman army, as it traveled through, had the right to conscript any civilian and force him to carry a soldier's baggage for 1 mile. And of course, you can imagine how this made people grind their teeth to be just doing their work, minding their own business, and then be asked to carry a soldier's baggage for 1 mile, and then there you are, 1 mile down the road, having wasted your half of your morning. And it wasn't your army anyway, it was the occupying forces. And you know, into that context, Jesus says, if anyone asks you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. There's the application. The absolute is, you know, don't grind your teeth. Don't fret and fuss over what you're asked to do. Don't seethe and boil and build up resentments. Do even more than what's asked. So you do have absolutes, moral absolutes, absolutes and statements about who God is and who we are, doctrinal absolutes. And you have the problem of sort of carrying them into operation in your own day, stating them in a meaningful way, applying them in a meaningful way. But I think what's helpful is to somehow distinguish, you know, absolute statements from culturally relative applications.
Yeah. And of course, that's the obvious difficult thing, to separate the cultural haze from the practice. I'm very aware of this morning's comment about love being the mark of the true church, and obviously of the believer. And trying to tie the concept of an ideology down. But I still don't feel that at this stage of the conference we've grappled sufficiently with these issues, and I'm expecting later things will come together.
Okay. Yes, I think so. I hope you'll find that as these lectures go on, we build upon each other instead of contradicting each other. I hope that'll prove to be the case.
How would you deal with somebody who stands or takes a stance of that God, as a, let's say, for argument's sake, a physical being, does not exist, but that us, through preaching God and following those things, create God, who, although is not a real physical God, is in a sense a real God because we accept him and make him as a psychologically real God? How would you deal to them of the absolute reality of God?
Well, of course, this is what many people do. It goes back to Wim's lecture a bit on ideology, the illustration he began with. If you need God, that's sufficient. I would stress that what you have is simply a psychological notion, and you believe in God because it provides psychological integration. And I really think that once that notion becomes clear, it'll no longer provide psychological help. I frankly do not see how anyone could say that, well, no, objectively there is no God. We live in a cold, empty universe. But I choose to believe because it helps me get through life. I think once you understand that, with that, you know, stated in that way, it won't help you get through life. How shall I say it? The objective questions are usually kept rather hazy. The only way of this being any psychological help is if you don't see that it's only psychological help. If the objective question is always skirted, always pushed to the side. So I would try to bring the objective question to the fore and just say, now, are you really saying that God, there is no being out there called God, but that you believe in it because it helps you? And if that's what you're saying, how in the world does this kind of self-deception help you?
I was thinking more along the lines of somebody attacking a Christian and saying to them it's a psychological standpoint, but I think that sort of answers it from both points of where you show that it's not a psychological standpoint. Anyway.
Wim's lecture on Is Christianity a Projection? Will deal with that very well. And not to steal his thunder, but just to answer briefly. You know, the non-Christian can say that their Christianity is a crutch for those who can't face reality. We can equally say atheism is a crutch for those who can't face God. And the whole thing is quits. You've established nothing. You haven't touched the question of truth at all. But anyway, let me leave it to Wim to elaborate on that.
I find that in dealing with people who don't really consider the existence of God to be personal to them and care about Him, that sometimes it's difficult to deal with the issue that the Bible is the source of truth. And I feel from my own personal experience, I find it difficult to separate objectivity and subjectivity when you're talking about the Word of God. I felt like I could look at Jesus Christ objectively before I knew Him, but I felt in terms of committing my life to Jesus Christ that I almost had to do it teetotally on the aspect of subjectivity to the Word of God and just decide to live it and find it to be true. How would you say it would be good to approach the non-Christian, the skeptic, with it in terms of the fact that why the Bible rather than the core or other things?
Yes, of course you can't just ask that he accept this book as the source of all knowledge. I guess what I was trying to do in the lecture was just simply point out as a bare proposition that the only hope for real truth is that there's a God there who knows the whole thing and will give us the information we need. That apart from that, the problem of knowledge is insoluble. And we have to be skeptics. Now, that leaves as a entirely second question. Is there such a God? If so, has He disclosed Himself, in fact? And where do we find His self-disclosure? Is it this book? Is it the Quran? Is it the Book of Mormon? And of course, this is where you have to be willing to deal with the details. The details of trying to show the authenticity, the authority of the scriptures, show the problems in the other alleged revelations. But I think as you have to, as I say, as a first proposition, just establish that the whole question of knowledge hinges upon having a word from the outside, because we're not in a position to know it from the inside. And then, once you've got that, then you begin to deal with the question, well, do we have such a word, and where is it?
With respect I am amazed at the discussion of subjectivity. If my Lord was not objective, my faith is vain. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that translation in the Authorized Version has never been bettered. I rest my case.
Okay, I don't mean to use the word subjective as an entirely negative word. Often when people say, well, it's all subjective, they mean it's all a matter of your own opinion, who can know. They sweep the whole thing aside. Of course, I don't mean subjective in that sense. And, you know, this is what I was trying to stress, that the first point concerning God is his objective existence. But the subjective element is just to admit that God relates to me. I am the subject. It's not simply out there. There is personal relationship. There is knowledge that's filtered through my own head. There is my thinking processes, my feeling processes, my choosing processes. And so, you know, I enter in as subject. And so we can't feel that we're just, as it were, scientists in the laboratory, standing back, totally detached from the experiment which goes on before us. By the way, that's not even true of scientists in the laboratory. So that's all I meant in responding to this woman's question about subjectivity. I certainly don't mean to say that, as you say, our Lord is only a subjective thing. Not at all.
I'd like to build on a question, I guess, that's been asked before and something that was raised in the lecture. And that is, if God is to be known, you made the point that it's dependent upon God speaking. Now, Christians claim that God reveals himself in the Bible, and then this presupposes that the Bible is God's word. How can we be sure that Christian scriptures do contain God's absolute word? Particularly, I guess my own problem in some ways is that of the canon and its universal acceptance, or the lack of a universal acceptance of a canon of scripture.
Okay, you've asked for a series of lectures. Let me just outline what would be the series of lectures. Because there are some very fine books that would give them to you. The first point is certainly that we need a revealed word if we're going to have knowledge, and that it's not irrational to think that we could have a revealed word. If God is indeed personal, we bear his image, what problem is there in thinking that God could communicate to us through the medium of human language? So I think we have to clear this up, because to many people, just the question of revelation is irrational. The idea that God could communicate in human language is somehow impossible. I think we have to stress, no. If indeed we bear his image, he's a person, where do you find a problem? I think that has to be addressed in the sort of the philosophic realm. Then, simply on the exegetical realm, what is the claim of this book? Does it claim to be the Word of God, to contain the Word of God, to be a witness to the Word of God, wholly, partially, infallibly, inerrantly? This whole, you know, the whole discussion is just what is the Bible's claim for itself? Then once we've established that, I have to say, no, is this claim valid or not? And I think this is where we would get into the whole field of apologetics. I think Jerem's lecture last night dealt with it in the sense of taking the world view of this book and saying, now, you know, does it indeed provide the glove that fits the hand of reality? Or is it all backwards and inside out, you know, in the realm of ideas? Also just in the realm of historical accuracy, that this is a book of history from beginning to end. So is it right or wrong? Is it reliable? Also the realm of miracle and prophecy. Here is somehow the supernatural impressions. Do we have authentic miracle and prophecy here? They would be indications of the claim. And of course, the last is read it and see. As you read it, are you spoken to? You know, do you find yourself discovered and addressed? And again, let me commend Wim's last lecture to you on this point, because it really shouldn't be the last point, it should be the first point. The canon, as you've raised, fits in as sort of a, what shall we say, an appendix to the whole discussion. Because there is a suspicion in many people's minds that, well, you know, the Bible. But after all, didn't just a group of men put the Bible together? And hence, aren't they the last word? And hence, aren't we on quicksand? And so the question of canon has to be addressed as a matter of history, as a matter of historical development, not as a matter of dogma. And again, without going into the long lecture, I would say that the Bible was not formed by the canon, by the councils and decrees of the church. It was not the case that a group of men in 400 AD sat down and said, "Now, you know, let's have a Bible. What book shall we put in it?" I would say that these decrees came after the fact, and simply recognized what was accepted usage at the time. That really the only way you can account for the formation of the canon is the moving of the Spirit of God among God's people, leading them to recognize what indeed were inspired writings. And the councils came afterwards were just like that, not creating anything, simply recognizing it. But again, I pretend that as an outline of a series of lectures, and that's all. Well, any other burning issues other than lunch? Okay, how about lunch then? Start again at 2, is that right?